This is our Bible study Sabbath of the month. And I thought I would remind you of that. I'm sure you did not realize that, right, Carol? I could tell that look on your face. It is. Yes, it is. And, well, we've been covering a number of, of the New Testament letters by Paul. I thought I would take a little break away from that and do something different here today in this Bible study. I thought I would go back to in the beginning and look at some of the things in the beginning in the Bible. It has from the first chapter of the book of Genesis, some explanations, a few other things about it. I'd like to begin by maybe asking a few questions. Does the Bible and science conflict? Is life a process of evolutionary development through time and chance and the absence of any God? Because when you get into the first chapter here, and later I'll show you, I'm just giving it as some questions in this introduction, but later you will see there are things, because many theologians even want to teach from Genesis 1, theistic evolution. It was not 7 days of 24 hours, but it was periods of time, seven periods of time, allowing for evolution to take place. There are theologians that believe that, and I guess teach that today. Many do not, but there are those who do. And I think we should be aware of some of these things. So I'd like to examine and look at the first chapter of Genesis and a few other things as we go along, and understand here a little bit about what the church does understand and teach about this. So let's go to Genesis 1, and we'll start, of course, in verse 1. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word created there is bara, B-A-R-A, and it means to create from nothing. And the reason I'm taking one reason that I want to point that out is because there's another word in the first chapter translated into the English as made. And you will look at that, and I'll talk more about that later. There are some differences and similarities between God made this or God created this. And you'll see that I may answer some of the questions that people have had concerning verses 14 through 16 in the first chapter. Well, when was the beginning? In the beginning, God, and the word for God is Elohim. It is not the YHVH, but it is Elohim throughout this first chapter. Elohim created from nothing the heavens and the earth. Is this the oldest point? Well, no, it isn't. Let's just hold your place here and go back over here to John chapter 1. And this is talking about the oldest point of time in John 1:1. I think most of us are familiar, but let's just review it. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, it's Jesus Christ here. And verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So Jesus Christ created and made everything. But he existed, and the Father existed together before the creation of the heavens and the earth. And so this beginning, you know, there are different beginnings in the Bible. This beginning, in one sense, is not a beginning. There never was a beginning, and there never is going to be an end to God. But what it does tell us, in trying to use language that we can understand in, as John wrote that, is that that Jesus and the Father have always existed long before Jesus created the heavens and the earth. And the Father did, but he did, as Paul said, through the Son. Through the Son. And that's in Ephesians 3, verse 9. Now, it's coming back here to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, when God created the heavens and the earth, in verse 1, and then in verse 2, we see the earth was without form and void. Now, the church has always tried to explain that the word was really should be became. That there is an indefinite period of time between verse 1 and verse 2. several reasons for this. I know there are those who argue and say that was is a correct translation, and but there is one thing that people who argue that point fail to see. Notice the words, before I turn to another scripture, form and void. They're from the two Hebrew words, tohu, T-O-H-U, and bohu, B-O-H-U. They mean, of course, a time of chaos and emptiness, as you will see. Is that the way God created the earth? He created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without, it was in chaos, it was empty, it was it could be chaotic, desolate, confusion. All of those could be words, of course, definitions for the words and what they mean, that is, of the tohu and the bohu. Now, the word was, there is translated in Genesis 2 and verse 7, and God breathed into man, and he became a living, he became, not was, but he became a living being. And one argument is that the word preceding became and means that it should be became in Genesis 2 verse 7, but that same word does not appear, that same Hebrew word does not appear before the word here in chapter 2, or chapter 1 verse 2. But if you hold your place and go to Isaiah chapter 45, and we begin to see from other scriptures here. I am not an expert in the Hebrew language, I certainly would tell you that. But I can read this. In Isaiah 45 and in verse 18, this is inspired. God gave this prophecy to Isaiah, and he said in verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, he formed it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain," and the word here is bohu, same as you find in chapter 1, verse 2 of Genesis. So he didn't create it that way. And that's probably the strongest reason why we would say the word back there should not be was, it should be became. Because God said through Isaiah that he did not create it in confusion or in emptiness. Your center margin there, if you have one, will show that. "And who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." All right, as we come back now to Genesis, that is one of the principal things showing that when God created the heavens and the earth was something that he created rather special. And he did not create it in chaos or emptiness. Before we do, let's go to a couple other scriptures. Let's notice in Job chapter 38. In Job 38, and in verse 4, God asks Job here, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding, Job." Then dropping down to verse 6 and 7, "To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars, or the angels, sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." They shouted for joy because it was in tohu and bohu. That doesn't make sense, does it? They shouted for joy because what God made was beautiful and created it beautiful. One other scripture in the New Testament, at least here is a principle that would apply to what God did in the creation, because it talks of God. And that is, Paul does. It's in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Was he confused when he made the earth? No. Look at verse 40. "Let all things be done decently and in order." Well, here you see two principles about God. He is not the author of confusion. Satan the devil is. And he does things decently and in order. Now, with that in mind, how would he create the heavens and the earth? So those are the reasons. I can't answer for the Greek, or excuse me, the Hebrew there, coming back now to chapter 1, verse 2, on the word was. But I believe it is became simply because of what Isaiah said. and also what Job said when the creation took place. Something happened to the earth. Now let's go on here in verse 2 and see what the rest of it is. So it was, or should became, with it became without form and void, or with in emptiness, in chaos, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Darkness over the whole earth, because we're going to see here, it's all covered by water. So this is the first flood. Noah's flood is the second one. Now, the earth is completely covered by water, and there is darkness on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, he's already created the heavens and the earth long, some time before, hasn't he? So the sun is up there somewhere. And the earth must be in an orbit, as it is today. Because we know there's life back before this creation took place that we're reading about in chapter 1. I could see that when we went out to Arizona last year on our trip, and which is a fascinating thing to see when you go to the visitor center at the Petrified Forest. here you see creatures up there that they chipped out of the rocks around there that obviously are perfectly created when they lived, and they lived a long, long time ago. They did not and have not existed during the experience of man on this earth. So to do that, you have to have what? Sunshine. They were physical. Very interesting. I don't know what to tell you about them out there. And the fact is, just you sit there and you look at those things and you realize they once roamed around here. And they got something killed them, and they got buried in a mud that became stone. And I guess thousands of years later, here these archaeologists or paleontologists are out there chipping away every summer and discovering new ones. In fact, there's so many they don't even know what their names are. They have to give them new names. And you can look at them there in the visitor center. So God created the earth, and it was filled with life at one time. Now we're looking here in verse 2 at its darkness is over the water, and there is no land surface at this point. God has to do that. Verse 3, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It must have been some sort of a cloud type thing over the earth where light could not penetrate. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And night and day. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, all of the days here that are mentioned end by saying, and the evening and the morning were the first, second, third, fourth days, and so on. Now, people will argue that the word yom for day in Hebrew can mean, yes, it can mean an indeterminate amount of time. That is true. But when it is coupled with this phrase that the evening and the yom, the evening and the morning were the first day, then it is one day of 24 hours, not some long period. Now you put, if you leave the evening out of it, the dark portion of the day, and just say, and the day was, well then you have an argument there. That is, you can't be for certain. Maybe it was a longer period of time. But when you put the evening and the morning together, and for morning is yom, then you have that day. It's defining the day and what that day is, that it is a 24-hour day. Another reason it's questioned is because people, many do not like to believe in miracles. They don't like to believe skeptics, of course, they just can't believe that these things actually happen. They don't believe in the resurrection. There's a lot of things that the same people who would argue over this do not believe about other parts of the Bible as well. And we'll come back to some of these things as we go along. Let's go down to verse 5. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 6, then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the water. Now, if you have a center margin, it says expanse, and I think that might be a better word to use. Might make a little bit more sense to us. So God said in verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, that is, the waters on the earth, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So here we have something very interesting, water above. Now, I've in the past mentioned that the only thing I can relate that to today, you believe in the ozone, right? And you and I would be not living as long as we have if that ozone were not up there, right? And when they shoot a rocket up from the space place up here at Cape Canaveral, it puts a hole through it, but it closes up. We need that to protect us from what? The radiation. It's interesting, here you had waters above, and you will read later, which we won't get to at all today, that at the Noachian flood, those waters above that apparently were around the earth in some kind of a form or way came down. Where did the water come from for the flood? To flood the whole earth. The waters above, as you will read as you get to chapter 7, came down. Another thing to think about it, I recall when we were in class in college years and years ago about this too. Was there a vapor canopy around the earth? It seems that there was. I mean, we can't say, we can't prove it. Well, all that we know is what the Bible says. But it would answer certain things, like Antarctica, which is a huge continent covered in ice. But at one time, it was not covered in ice. And it had forests, and it had animals. And if you go to the Arctic Circle, you might recall, if you heard about it, it's probably back in the 90s, the Russians loaned to us a young, I guess it was a mastodon or whatever it was, that had been frozen, the entire body frozen, for I don't know how many thousand of years. To come here and that the United States could examine and look at it. And of course, the food it was eating. It was a subtropical climate. Siberia and the Arctic, all of that. You had animals up there today. You have the musk ox and others that can withstand the cold. They're made and created for that. But they would not have been their climate when these other animals, when these elephants, I'll call them, mastodons and mammoth and elephants. I don't know the difference between them all. I know the first two are pretty big, and bigger than elephants are today. What were they doing up there? Frozen in a riverbank, and the Russians, it got eroded away and exposed this animal that had been frozen for thousands of years. And I don't know where it is today. Probably has been sent back to the Soviet Union, but it's a fascinating thing. You stop and think, well, wait a minute. An animal like that can't live up there. I mean, an elephant would freeze to death. It cannot take that kind of cold. So, obviously, the world was different, and there was a reason why the world was different. And this might be one explanation. Now, here's the first time we see the word made coming up. Thus, God made. The Hebrew word for made is not bara. It is asa, A-H-A-H. Let me get that. I had it written down here. Let me see if I find it quickly. It is, A-S-A-H, A-S-A-H, asa. Bara and asa. Now, asa is, if you have Vine's expository dictionary of both Hebrew and Greek words, a dictionary, it has almost two pages of explanation of how asa is used in the Old Testament, 60 times in relation to creation. The difference in one case, bara is created from nothing. But asa may be implying created from that which exists already. And not always. I'll show you how when we get down to man, how both bara and asa are applied to the creation of man. I don't want to get too far ahead there. But this is the first place you see the word that's translated in the English as made. And it will have three different derivatives or definitions. I'll come to that later when we get to 14 through 16 verses. So God made the firmament. Was it already there? Did he just simply, as he said, he separated the waters from above and the waters from below? Is he creating it for the first time and from nothing? No. It's like it's being created or separated from what was already there. Making it now so that it would light would come through and all of that. One other scripture here. I'm going to go to Psalm 148 and I'll come back here. Psalm 148 is an interesting psalm of praise to God. And it doesn't say who the author of it is. But let me just read a few of the verses of Psalm 148. I'll start, verse 1. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun, moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Now verse 4. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. That heaven, there's three heavens in the Bible, that one's the atmosphere that we live in. And here he says, praise him for the waters above the atmosphere, the expanse, where we get our air. I notice you're getting a lot of air here this morning, aren't you? A lot of heavy air in here. The air conditioning's off. Okay. All right. This is a very good psalm, by the way, as you read on, even down to verse 13. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And he has exalted the horn of his people and the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Well, coming back, so we see there that in the period of the writing of the Psalms, that yes, there is the praise to God who has talks about the waters that are above the heavens or above the atmosphere that we live in. Now let's go back to verse 8 of chapter 1. And God called the firmament or the expanse heaven. Atmosphere, that's one heaven, three heavens, which is atmosphere, outer space, third heaven, God's throne. So God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning, notice again, was the second day, using the term, defining it, evening and morning. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land, for the first time now, what? For some time. What happened that this earth was suddenly underwater and in chaos because no land? Something happened, and we have always speculated and believed that it was at the time of Satan's rebellion, and now people will disagree with that. I don't know of anything else that would have caused any such thing like that to happen, to where the earth was completely covered with water. God did he make it that way? Well, then how did life live? It couldn't have. And certainly there was life before this recreation that ends in 7 days with, in 6 days with man, and then seventh day with the Sabbath. All right, coming back here, verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Now notice something else. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, on the earth, and it was so. So once he separated so that there was land again, then he gives the plant kingdom, to put it plain. And it's all in the third day, as we see up in verse 13. So the earth brought forth grass, herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning is the third day. So what we see here in verse 11 is on the third day that basically the plant kingdom is created by God all in one day. And, as it says, where is it in the Psalms where it talks about, and God said the word and the heavens were created. It didn't take a long process of time for God to do anything. And he uses his spirit and power On contrary to Trinitarians, when they read there in verse 2 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, Jesus Christ is the one who created. And what did he use? He used the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is not independent of Christ or independent of the Father. It is the very power of the Father and also of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are the same. And that is what was used by Christ to create everything that he created. Okay. let's see if there's anything else I want to mention there. No, let me just move along here. Okay, going on now, keep in mind about verse 11, what he did on the third day. Now we come to verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven and the expanse of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." Well, didn't he already do that? About verse 1. Didn't he create the heavens and the earth? Some people have questions about verse 14 and 16. Is he creating it on the fourth day for the first time? That's why I'm going to differentiate a couple words here as we go through. Now, on verse 14, notice the last half of it. Really what you have taking place here in verse 14 is that they are now appearing for the first time. That it is being made available to be seen. Now, in verse 11, the plant kingdom doesn't need to know about days and seasons and times, right? But what's going to happen after the fourth day does? It's interesting that that was placed there. That now that God is making this available, that yes, the stars at night can be seen. And the moon is there, the lesser light, and then, of course, the sun, the greater for the day. It's been there all along. It wasn't something he just created at that point in time. The earth was rotating. The earth was going around the sun since the time of the creation. You could not have had life living without. If you had, it's an interesting, the book on the, Privileged Earth, is it? Something like that might ring a bell to you. There was actually a CD put out telling how incredible it is where we are in the perfect orbit around the sun. If you were any closer, you would burn up. If you were any further away, you would freeze to death. If the moon was any closer to the earth, the tides would destroy everything on the earth. If it was any further away, we would have an opposite effect. Everything is in perfect distance and harmony and going around the sun. We have Jupiter, we have Mars, their gravity catches all of the incoming meteorites, asteroids, to hit those planets and not hit the Earth. Incredible. Just time and chance, right? Just the luck of the draw. No, that's the way God has created it. And it was that way, and has because he made it that way. Now, going on, verses 14 through 16. Verse 15, "And let them be for signs in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so." You look at night, well, you can't anymore. But if you're out there somewhere in the desert or wherever, or up at a high mountain, you can look up and see those incredible stars at night and see the Milky Way. And if you're up north, you see the northern lights. And which I've never seen. Now, my wife saw them in Kansas. They came down that far in the wintertime. You could see the northern lights in Kansas. But anyhow, these are incredible things that God has given. Now, going on here, verse 16. "Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night he made, and the stars also." Well, it appears, doesn't it, that the moon and the sun are made in verse 16. Made. It's not created. It says made. And really is referring to something that has already been there, but now making it so that people can see it. Because were not the sun and the moon made in verse 1, the heavens and the earth? Now, I have one book here that to explain a little bit about this word made, just a sentence or so I'd like to read to you. Navigating Genesis by Dr. Hugh Ross. I have a couple of his books. He's an interesting scientist and theologian, both up in Toronto, Canada. But in explaining verse 16 and the word made or asa, he says three Hebrew verb forms are used to denote action already completed, action not yet completed, and commands. And you'll see the command using the word asa or made when we come to man. So it has, this word asa has three usages. Number one is used to denote action already completed, or two, to action not yet completed, and three, as a command. And by the way, all of that you'll find in two pages of two columns per page in Vine's dictionary on the use of this particular word. And I'm trying to keep it as simple as I can here, but obviously this is referring to something that's already been made and making it now visible, so that what? You can see the signs, the seasons, and the days, and the years. If you couldn't see it, then how would you know? Now keep in mind, in Zechariah 14, when Jesus Christ returns to the Mount of Olives, you read there in about verse 6 and 7. It's a day, and you see it in our song, clouds of darkness and gloominess. You can't see, and if you can't see, you cannot tell time. He said, no man is going to know the day. You know, this is one of the things we've tried to explain too over the years. If God gives us all the information here of the prophecies to be fulfilled in the future that have to happen before he comes, all the way up until the seventh trumpet, including the seven plagues and so on, well, wouldn't we pretty well know? No, because you won't be able to really know time. And when you look and it's all darkness, you can read that in Zechariah. It's a day of clouds and gloominess. You can't see. You don't see the sun. You don't see the moon. And because of all that's happened during the day of the Lord and the destruction, you're going to have volcanoes, and things that are going on in Hawaii are nothing compared to what's going to happen in the day of the Lord. And when Mount St. Helens blew back in 1980, I mean, it sent everything. It was at noontime in Yakima and Wenatchee, Washington, in central and eastern Washington. The lights were on. It was as dark as night. And we may see some of that. Well, I don't say may. We will see that before Christ returns. All right, moving along here. Okay, verse 17, so God set them in the firmament, in the expanse of the heavens, to give light on the earth. And here the heavens can also include outer space, because you have the stars. And to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. The evening and morning was the fourth day. Again, all in one day. Now verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the expanse of the heavens. Now here's the fifth day, and he's not creating animals other than birds, or animals too, but all the sea creatures he's creating. Some of the sea creatures apparently were already in existence, because they do go back. Sharks and creatures like that go back apparently a long period of time, certainly much longer than 6,000 years in time. But he created many other creatures, many interesting things. I like penguins. I always get fascinated watching these penguins. There's a commercial with them, you know, marching across the ice, and they made the wrong turn. You seen that commercial? And funny. I love to look at them in zoos where I've been to see the penguins. Interesting creation that I don't think that they go back way beyond the creation here, the recreation. Certain things that God created here that were not created before, and you cannot find them. They didn't evolve from something else, and I'm going to get into that here in just a moment because there are many people that want to say they did. But anyhow, God created many incredible things in the ocean, and maybe a lot of, well, I don't say maybe again, a lot of things that were not there before. And apparently some things that lived through all of that and in through the ages. The birds of the air, it's interesting. He created the birds on the fifth day, not the sixth day. Because on the sixth day, as you go to verse 22, he creates the animals. Notice in verse 22, and God blessed them. He's saying, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth, the dry land. So the evening and the morning is the fifth day. Then verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature, the nephesh, same as man, according to its kind, cattle, creeping things, beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, and cattle, and so on. Now, there are those who would try to say that, well, all of this has just evolved. I'd like to share a few things with you here, if I can digress a little bit into the, because this is frankly very important to understand. Over the years in the church, it has been kind of sad to see that a number of people and who grew up in the church or whatever at some point decided that, well, they don't believe in God anymore. Something got into their head somewhere, and so they quit and they leave and they declare themselves to be atheists. And, you know, it's kind of strange and funny. I don't know what, I know there has to be some other problems involved when people, when that happens, and I'm talking about more than one time that I'm aware of. But a couple things here that, that I find it very interesting to look at. Evolutionists make all kinds of proclamations about things, and things that are not proven, and they cannot prove, but it is a, quote, proven fact anyhow. You say it long enough, then it becomes a proven fact, whether you have it or not. Let me just share a couple things here with you to show you these animals did not evolve. They are unique. And by the way, while I'm talking about that, you have the period of the reptiles, and of course that's looked at many times as the period of the dinosaurs. But if you go back, you'll find the period of mammals. You don't see mammals in the same strata with the dinosaurs. They're not there. They are, as time goes, geologic time, much more recent. And quite interesting when you see the mammals that inhabit. I don't know that mammals could have inhabited the earth with dinosaurs. Man couldn't either. Now, what was the purpose? I don't know. God knew that when he created man in his own image and likeness, that man would be curious. Man would want to discover. Man would want to look into and would ask questions. Of course, man came up with the wrong conclusion on much of it. But God has a mind that is inquisitive. A mind that searches and learns and grows. It doesn't just, can you imagine not learning, not using your mind? What a boring thing. You know, the worst thing for a human being is to put them in solitary confinement for 30 days. Because their mind can't work. And they almost lose their mind because they're not using their mind. And no, God is very active in using his mind. Let me just read a couple things here to show you some of the fallacies of evolution when it comes to the creation. The more one studies, this is, by the way, I'm reading from Ron Rhodes' book, 10 Things You Should Know About the Creation Versus Evolution Debate. Very good, good summaries that he has put in here. The more one studies the fossil records, the more one finds a lack of evidence to support evolution. If evolution were true, one would expect to see in the fossil records progressively complex evolutionary forms, indicating transitions of one life form moving into another. We should see fish transitioning into reptiles, and some ancient ancestor life form transitioning it into apes and thus into humans. However, out of all of the billions of fossils known and documented in the rocks of the Earth's crust, no such evidence exists. The British Museum of History alone contains some 60 million fossil specimens. Yet not one is a transitional form showing one species evolving into another. Rather, the evidence reveals a sudden appearance of life forms, and each of them exhibits all the features that distinguish that life form, fully formed, fully functional, with no evolving of body parts involved. We find no ancestors with stubs on their lower bodies that gave rise to species with legs. We find no ancestors with stubs on their sides that gave rise to species with wings. Such Darwinian gradualism is completely absent in the fossil record. So what did man do? Recognizing that, back in 1972, two individuals, one's name was Stephen J. Gould, and the other one was Niles Eldridge. They came up with a new theory, punctuated equilibrium. Now, why did they do that? Well, as Stephen J. Gould wrote, the extreme rarity of transitional forms in the fossil record persists as the trade secret of paleontology. It's not there. So what do we do about that? Because we're not about to accept the divine. Well, they came up with punctuated equilibrium. Let me read that. The fossil evidence argues against the evolutionary idea of gradualism, gradually evolving. The idea that over long periods of time, species evolved into other species as a result of natural selection. In view of this, evolutionists Niall Eldridge and Stephen J. Gould in 1972 proposed a theory known as punctuated equilibrium. This theory suggests that the fossil record may not be as imperfect as everyone thought. Maybe the gaps, that is, nothing there, are a true reflection of what really happened, rather than being the annoying but inevitable consequences of an imperfect fossil record. According to this theory, the development of new species occurred in spurts of major genetic alterations that punctuate long periods in little change. The long periods of stasis is the portion of the process referred to as the period of equilibrium. Everything, nothing changes. Millions of years stays the same. And the interval characterized by rapid evolution, quickly, overnight, is a punctuation. Thus, the term punctuated equilibrium. No, it didn't happen. We have to admit there's nothing in the fossil record showing it. So we go back to the drawing board, we come up with punctuated equilibrium. More precisely, this theory postulates that evolution is sometimes in stasis and no evolution occurs. When evolution does occur, it happens in rapid spurts of major genetic alterations where new species can arise. These rapid spurts punctuate, periodically interrupt long periods of time. And these spurts of evolution are typically followed by a long period of stasis to follow. An obvious problem for the theory of punctuated equilibrium is that it calls loud attention to the utter lack of transitional forms in the fossil record. The proof. Very important to be able to understand a little bit about the proof. Well, one other thing that is used many times has to do with mutations. And I heard a scientist interviewed on TV and how, well, this can all be explained by mutation. Now, let me just add a couple things here. If mutations were to bring about new species, they would have to add tremendous amounts of new information to the DNA. You know, DNA since 1972, when those people came up with that, there is no way you can explain that this can happen by time and chance once you understand how incredible the DNA is in the genes and in the cells. However, numerous studies and experiments have demonstrated that not only do mutations fail to produce new information, they actually delete information and harm the organism. Mutations generally involve some kind of copying error in the DNA. Genetic typos and are incapable of increasing information. This shows the absurdity of thinking that over a long period of time, enough information was added to cause a single-celled organism to eventually evolve into a complex human being with a brain, eyes, ears, a nose, a heart, kidneys, a liver, and all other complex organs. For any of the above individual complex organs to develop through mutations is inconceivable, and the idea that these multiple complex organs evolved in a single species so as to function with each other as an interrelated whole through positive mutations is beyond all comprehension. What he's referring to there at the end, and I'll just explain. For a creature to evolve from one species or one kind to the other species or to another kind, all organ systems have to be doing it at the same time. All organs. If you have one set of organs evolving into something and the rest of the body isn't, it dies. Very simple. It's not going to reproduce and carry on. They have to all be together. very fascinating, incredible. If I can, one more thing I want to share with you. I have the autobiography by Herbert Armstrong here. And this to me was, I thought, very fascinating. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but I will again if you didn't hear it before. In 1926, he was challenged by his wife over the Sabbath. He thought she may have kind of lost her mind a bit, you know. You may remember the story, a lot of you. So he began to go to the Multnomah County Library in Portland, Oregon, which is just up the street from Portland State University, where I went to school. And when he was there, he became into a conversation with his young sister-in-law, married to his wife's brother, Walter Dillon. Her name was Hertha. She was of German background, and she had been to college, and she was up to date on the latest of things going on. One day, she and I became engaged in a discussion. The devolutionary doctrine came into the conversation, and I mentioned that I was not convinced of its validity. "Herbert Armstrong, you are simply ignorant," accused Hertha. Her words stabbed deeply into what was left of my ego. One is uneducated and ignorant unless he believes in evolution. All educated people now believe it. Well, that was probably right. Most of them did. Well, he took up the challenge. This was kind of like a distraction from trying to prove his wife was wrong about keeping the Sabbath. I just give you that introduction because what's interesting to me that I want to lead up to, that he disproved evolution, and how did he do it? 1926. He's not converted. He's spending a lot of time at that library, as he writes, clear up till it closed in the evenings, and studying. Actually, this is a simple study into the two possibilities of origins, he writes. It drew me directly into an in-depth research of what is perhaps the most basic of all knowledge, the very starting point in the acquisition of knowledge, the search for the correct concept through which to view all facts. The two subjects, or rather the two sides of the same subject of origins, should be unprejudicially and objectively studied together, yet seldom are. He made sure that it was in Ambassador College. And we had it. We called, I don't remember the academic name of the classes. I think we called it, was it second year Bible or something like that, we called it. And we did go through, spent at least the semester, if not the whole year on that, going through to absolutely be able to see many of the fallacies. For a long time, I would hear Mr. Armstrong refer to the fact in conversation or whatever, that he found that he disproved the trunk of the tree of evolution. And once he did that, he realized that everything else collapsed. And I always wondered, well, what did you call the trunk of the tree? Well, I should have gone back here to the autobiography, because here it is on page 298, volume 1. He realized that unintelligence could not produce intelligence superior to itself. Rational, common sense demanded a creator of superior mind. I came to see that there was only one possible proof of evolution as a fact. That was the assumption that in the study of paleontology, the most simple fossils were always in the oldest strata. Laid down first, while as we progress into strata of later deposition, the fossils found in them become gradually more complex, tending toward advancing intelligence. That one claim I finally determined was the trunk of the tree of evolution. If the trunk stood, the theory appeared proved. If I could chop down the trunk, the entire tree would fall with it. I began a search to learn how these scientists determined the age of strata. I was months finding it. None of the texts I searched seemed to explain anything about it. This trunk of the tree was carelessly assumed without proof. Were the oldest strata always on the bottom? The next oldest next to the bottom? The most recent on the top? Finally, I found it in a recognized text on geology authored by Professor Thomas Crowder Chamberlain. No, sometimes the most recent were actually below the most ancient strata. The age of strata was not determined by stages of depth. The depth of strata varied in different parts of the world. Very interesting. How then was the age of strata determined? Why, I finally discovered in this very reputable authority, the book I just mentioned, their age was determined by the fossils found in them. Now, since geologists knew, quote unquote, their evolutionary theory was true, and since they had estimated how many millions of years ago a certain fossil specimen might have lived, that age determined the age of that strata. It's quite interesting, 1926. We do have a lot of things, because many scientists have written books today showing just the opposite. The trunk of the evolutionary tree was chopped down. There was no proof. Quite interesting for that day. That was before he ever knew about the church and was challenged by his sister-in-law at that time. I thought you'd find that interesting. I did, I know, looking at it for the age and the time that it was. Now, coming back, let me finish up here for today. So God made the animals on the sixth day. Then also, verse 26, he makes man. Then God said, let us, and we know the Father and the Son are the ones involved, the Word that was always with God, make, and the word is Asa, man in our image. Man hasn't existed before. Now you see Asa being used to make something that wasn't there. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds, the air, and the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now look at 27. So God created, bara, man. Now that is from something that doesn't exist. But in conjunction with Asa in verse 26, let us make man. There you see, remember I read there from Hugh Ross, that word can be used three different ways. Here you see it being used as creation of man, along with bara, and we know what bara is, and but also it can be used for in reference to that which is already done. The word made can also be past tense. You kind of have to look at to see at its usage. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and so on. I'll stop there at that verse. But we can see here a little bit of how God created, and yes, there are two different words there, and that's, that other word, Asa, or yeah, Asa, can be used in different ways, and certainly in verses 14 and 16, it would be appearing, especially in verse 16, to revealing that which is already there, but so that it could be seen for the first time. Well, I'm going to stop there, and but I think it is important to take a look and realize, yes, we did not come about it. There's no theistic evolution here in chapter 1. We need to be able to prove all things, and yes, as Herbert Armstrong said many years ago, objectively looking at both sides, which is seldom ever done, and certainly those who are steeped in that do not want to look at the side of creation or anything like that whatsoever. But I hope that we can look and see and appreciate the things that God gives to us. We can give an answer for the hope that lies within.